Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Very well-known passage of Scripture from Genesis 3, and one which Paul will allude to later on in the service. Could we rise to sing our opening hymn, please? "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is." Thank you. Right, Isabel will play the tune, and if you know the tune, we'll sing it, and if not, we'll go back to the other. Thank you, Isabel. Well, good morning, everybody. It's nice to see you all out for our morning worship this morning. Just a few intimations. Tomorrow night is the kids' Christmas party. Do pray for that. Come along. It's at 6:30. Santa's coming at 7:45, I think. Is that right? 7:45? So do remember that tomorrow night. Natter is also on here at the church at 2 o'clock tomorrow, as is fitness and fellowship on Thursday at 5:30. Do remember the prayer meeting again on Zoom. We'll have a prayer meeting this Wednesday and the following Wednesday, and then we'll take a break over Christmas. But it is on the next two Wednesdays on Zoom at 8 p.m. Next Sunday evening is another Bible study. We had really good numbers for Daniel last month, 13th November, I think it was. So next Sunday, the 11th, we're going to continue our Bible studies in Daniel. It's at 6:30, but come along for 6 o'clock, get a cup of tea and a biscuit. And thanks to those again who do that for us. Just a heads up for the Christmas programme. The carol service is on Sunday night, the 18th, at 6 p.m. But again, come at 5:30 for that, for tea and refreshments. And then there is a Christmas Eve nativity at 6 p.m. here in the church. Jarvis Court next Sunday, 3:30. I forgot to write that down. Jarvis Court. Come along and support that. They contacted us again, didn't they? It's been a long time since we've been in, so that was really encouraging. There's a few churches on the rota. So we're going to go back into Jarvis Court next Sunday, sing some carols and have some time of prayer with and for them. So do come along to that at 3:30 next Sunday. Let's just bow our heads, shall we? We'll commit this service to the Lord Jesus in prayer. Father God, we read Genesis chapter 3, and that picture and story form of a fall because of human and cosmic disobedience. And the world has been fallen ever since. Lord, we don't need to look far to see greed and immorality and injustice, the breakdown of family, crime, addiction, helplessness, hopelessness, violence, domination over the weak. War, rumours of war, ecological disaster. A world groaning like a woman in childbirth. Genesis 3 is still with us. But we thank you, Lord, as we have sung in our opening hymn, the King of Love, our Shepherd is. You did not wait for this world to sort itself out. You didn't wait for us to sort ourselves out. You took action and incarnated yourself and have come to redeem the world. You have defeated sin at the cross. You have defeated death at the resurrection. And when you return, you'll defeat the serpent himself. The world will be made new. God will be all in all. Wherein shall dwelleth righteousness? No more tears, no more pain, no more hunger, no more suffering. Eden restored. And Lord, in the meantime, you've left us your blessed Spirit, who's working in the hearts of your people, sanctifying them, purifying them, making them more Christ-like day by day, a holy people set apart to reflect your glory into the world. And that same Spirit is convincing and convicting people of their sin and their need of Christ every single day. We may not always see it or notice it, but you said that would be the case. Do you notice a mustard seed growing? Do you notice the little bit of leaven spreading? But when you stand back, you're looking at the tallest and strongest of trees. And the yeast has risen. And the kingdom is growing. And Jesus is building his church just as he said he would. And hell itself will never prevail against her. And we look at our sorry state spiritually in this land, in the West generally. And we're so insular. We think we're the center of the world. But we don't look overseas, where thousands are coming to Christ every single day. We may have forsaken you, but you've not forsaken your world. And so, Lord, we pray for a great revival in our land again. This nation of Scotland, once the land of the book, now is in the pig's will, feeding off the husks of the world, because we have forsaken the gospel. We've forsaken Christ. We are no longer walking and living in truth. But Lord, you still have your people in this land. You still have new creation coming to bear in this land through your people by the Spirit. You still have your saints in this nation praying every single day for a great revival and work of God. And you hear our prayers. So, Lord, we may just be a small little church here in the northeast, but we're on the victory side, and our holiness matters, our prayers matter, our walking in truth matter. And so, Lord, encourage us, embolden us, and help us to stay on the narrow road, for it's the road leading to eternity. And may by lips and lives we be a witness to others to walk that road with us. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to sing a Christmas carol before we come to the reading of God's word. It's on I Sing Worship. O come, all you faithful, we'll rise to sing.
Adore him. Oh, come.
Shall we open God's word this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 11? We're going to read the first 13 verses. As I mentioned last week, for the next three Sundays, we're going to be doing a Christmas theme, and then there'll be a New Year's service. And so we won't revisit Paul and this book until the New Year. Most famously, Paul gives his full speech in the latter half of chapter 11 and into chapter 12. Why would somebody be persecuted for this Christ? It's foolishness to the world. And so Paul writes that famous full speech later on, and we'll look at that in January. But he builds up to it this morning. In chapter 11, verses 1 through to 13, he has been defending his ministry against the false apostles at Corinth. And that's what he's continuing to do, using subtle ironies and almost humor sometimes. But he's getting more cutting and cutting as the narrative goes on. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I'm not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preach God's gospel to you free of charge. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I didn't burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I don't love you? God knows I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do, in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. But their end will correspond to their deeds. Amen. And the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. These men are totally and utterly lacking in love. They're lacking in grace. They're lacking in truth. They're manipulative. They are bullies. They are false teachers. They are serpents. But God has responded. Love came down at Christmas. And the Lord is sorting his world. He will sort his world. He has sorted his world. And one day we'll make all things new, but it started in a stable in Bethlehem, didn't it? So let's just watch a YouTube clip. We'll remain seated and we'll sing this lovely carol, Love Came Down at Christmas, and then we'll come to the preaching of the word. Thank you, Alexander. Father God, we ask now that you, by your Spirit, give us listening ears, engaged minds, supple hearts, to hear the truth of your word and to put it into practice, and to hear what the Spirit is saying to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, according to statistics from a few years ago, admittedly, nevertheless, we were told 84% of Americans believe in the deity of Christ. Around 40% claim to be born again. And a whopping 77% believe they will be with Christ after death. But if those figures were an accurate reflection on the size and strength of the church, then true spiritual health would be evident. But the reality is that there has never been a society in modern history whose moral values have deteriorated so dramatically in such a short period of time as those of America's in the last 60 years. And I think we all know that the story in Britain and in the West generally is not much better. Why is this? Well, a hint may be in another survey that showed that the percentage of American adults who follow biblically based values in their everyday life has dropped from 65% to a mere 4% since World War II. In other words, America has deceived herself into thinking that she remains a Christian country simply based on what she claims to believe up here. The truth is that the Christ and gospel she thinks she believes in are mere imitations of the real thing, and her moral decay proves the point. And the result is a nation deceived, because many within the church are deceived. And we're continuing our series entitled Treasure in Jars of Clay, a journey through Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And here is the apostle, very worried indeed that the church at Corinth is also being deceived. As we have known throughout this series, false apostles have infiltrated the congregation there, and they are preaching another gospel which is taking the Corinthians away from true faith and so from her Lord. And Paul is in no doubt that it is ultimately Satan who's behind the deception, using the false apostles to do his work, doing at Corinth what he did to Eve in the garden. And you recall from last week that Paul's response had been to engage in humble boasting, while the false apostles compared and commended themselves with each other, while trying to encroach upon and take credit for Paul's work and fruit. The apostle would boast only in the Lord. He would take only personal responsibility for the field and commission which Jesus had given him specifically. But he also saw his ministry as a global opportunity. He had wanted a strong, pure, and unified church at Corinth, so as a pioneer evangelist, he could move on and plant new churches in Virgin territory, and do so with the Corinthian support and prayers behind him. But here they were, entertaining these false apostles, and so they were inhibiting his global pioneering work. He's still having to deal with them rather than get on with the job of evangelism. But Paul is driven, is he not, as he's already said, by the judgment seat of Christ. I wish the church generally was today. He seeks only to please and serve the Lord, boast only in Him despite personal weakness, because final accountability only comes from Christ. We will be judged on our service, friends. So here is Paul this week setting out his own credentials compared to those of his apostles. But he seems quite embarrassed to do so, or having to do so. But this is what the false apostles were almost demanding from him. Who is he compared to us? Explain yourself, Paul. So he has to tell them in verse 1, the Corinthians, to bear with him while he engages in this foolish folly of his opponents by writing about himself. He doesn't want to do it. Paul is, however, moving from the issue of boasting to that of deception and the inherent dangers in it. And that's what he speaks about this morning, deception. And there are three dangers which Paul does not want these Corinthians to be deceived by. Superficial appearance, specious arguments, superior attitudes. Superficial appearance, specious arguments, superior attitudes. This morning, as we said, he's setting the scene for his well-known fool speech later on in the chapter and into chapter 12. But this morning, Paul is addressing the Corinthians' gullibility. He's concerned that their minds are being led astray from devotion to the Christ preached in his gospel by those who questioned his credentials and were proclaiming a different gospel. Paul then speaks into the matter of financial remuneration. He doesn't seek or accept funds for his mission at Corinth, but he's been criticized for it. And the conclusion through it all is that these false apostles are just serpents within the church. Evil disguised as ministers. But Paul, unlike the congregation at Corinth, is not gullible. And he won't be deceived by them. Instead, he will fight them and challenge them with truth. So let's look at superficial appearance first. Because one of the characteristics of a superficial gospel is a superficial speaker. And in verses 13 to 15, Paul focuses on the true character of his opponents. They're false apostles. They're deceitful workmen. The former suggests that these men claim to be on a par with the 12 and with Paul himself. The latter states that their work is just downright evil. You see, the office of apostle is bestowed only on those who had seen and were directly commissioned by the risen Christ, as Paul had been post-resurrection on the Damascus Road. So if people call themselves apostle today, they are not. But these charlatans at Corinth are self-made, fashioned into the image of an apostle by themselves. They take on an outward form. They seek to imitate Paul and others. But only the gullible were deceived by them. You see, superficial appearance always focuses on the medium, not the message. It sees a trained speaker rather than their lack of knowledge. It looks at PhDs, not purity. It notices the outside but ignores the inside. Turns on the TV and looks at the glitz and glamour on the God channel. It's deception, says Paul. And it's the great deceiver who's behind it. No wonder, verse 14, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. The devil is a master of disguise. He's not above working in and through humankind. And Paul accuses the false apostles of being Satan's workers here, verse 15. It's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Paul and his co-workers had come to Corinth as righteous workers of Christ. His opponents were a cheap imitation. In fact, they're servants of the devil. They're serpents in the church. But you'll notice Satan's attacks on the church are seldom direct. The devil often uses God's people to corrupt, dismantle, and contaminate the church. Why bother with a frontal assault when he can use those who are meant to be Christ's people to do his bidding? I'll get them to fall out with each other, to gossip, to create division, bring estrangement, to engage in moral failure. But the devil's workers will be judged for the chaos they cause, says Paul. Their end will correspond to their deeds. You see, he's been talking about the judgment seat of Christ. He'd already said that people will receive good or evil according to what they have done in the body. That's for Christians. And that is why Paul, verse 5, never felt inferior to these super apostles. Oh yes, they had the smart and sharp appearance. They had their convincing theology, their eloquence. There was a bit of spiritual ecstasy, visions, miracles. It's all superficial, he says. And it's of Satan. Paul may have been unskilled in speaking, verse 6. But he was never deficient in knowledge, as anyone who's read his 13 letters will know. And he always made the truth plain to the Corinthians. But here are false apostles with no content to their message, watered down gospel, and it's alive today. It challenges no one, it saves no one. Takes away the offense of the cross to make Christianity more palatable for people. Paul preached the blood. Don't hear much about the blood today. Paul doesn't appease the unregenerate. He doesn't tailor the truth for the religious. No, he says, my gospel is highly offensive, but I will boast in it because it points to Jesus and the cross. And that is why, unlike the false apostles, he was willing to suffer for his message. He knew the true gospel would stir up Satan, provoke those under his sway. But he continues until the end because the gospel was the power of God to those who believed. And so the question is, friends, why does the gospel of today not get the Western church persecuted? Why does it sit so well with the religious and cause no offense to everyone else? Because it's not a sharp, two-edged sword that pierces the heart and soul, that's why. It doesn't offend the conscience of the wicked. It doesn't cause them to cry out in godly sorrow, what must I do to be saved? There's no judgment, there's no call to repentance, there's no challenge to man's condition, there's no preaching of holiness within the church. Where's the message of cross-bearing in most churches today? No, all we're left with is a bloodless religiosity that pampers the flesh and panders to people's feelings. Come to Jesus the way you are, absolutely. But you are never, ever, ever, ever called to stay the way you are. Satan loves it. A superficial gospel for superficial Christians. From the one who still today comes as an angel of light, just as he did at Corinth. And TV evangelists and mega church pastors, they may look the part, but as repeated scandals demonstrate, many just prove to be superficial. And the second danger for Paul is their specious arguments. Messages which sound right, bit of truth, but they're actually fallacious. And Paul says, he said it last week, they need to be met with minds captive for Christ. Now again, the first deception had occurred at Eden, Genesis 3. That was the devil's trick then, it's the devil's trick today. And we keep falling for it. His specious arguments to Eve counteracted the Lord's. He had given her and Adam commands about eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but Satan then counters, did God really say this? Don't listen to him. You'll surely not die. It doesn't matter about a bit of immorality. Jesus will forgive you. Just keep going and doing it. Blood covers everything. Grace covers everything. Holiness doesn't matter. But Adam and Eve, of course, did listen, and we've had chaos ever since. You see, to be specious is to be pleasing, but it's ultimately deceptive. Eve liked what she heard, but it was a lie. And people still enjoy listening to ear-tickling messages. Paul had said this to Timothy in his last ever epistle. He said they will no longer endure sound teaching. But what was Paul's advice to young Timothy right in the verse before this? He said, Timothy, preach the word. Tell them the truth. In other words, replace specious arguments with sound arguments. Replace the false with the truth. And at Corinth, the same advice was needed because Satan, through these false apostles, was still in the business of deception through specious arguments. But I am afraid that as the servant deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. The serpent's seduction of Eve was a beguiling of her mind. He denied the truth of what God had said. And so Paul uses this story to aptly depict the danger the Corinthians are facing, namely that their thoughts will be led astray by these super apostles, devil's henchmen. Minds captive for Christ have become minds in slavery to Satan. Immorality then follows, compromise then follows, and devotion soon becomes disobedience. And Paul just brutally warns them about it. If someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, well, you'll put up with it readily enough. It's language reminiscent of the accursing message Paul had given to the Galatians in chapter 1, 8 to 9. False apostles are using the name of Jesus just as Paul did. But their Jesus is one of their own imagination. These men likely preach a Jesus to suit their own idea of a Messiah, all power, all glory. No room for acceptance of any of the weakness that the earthly Jesus experienced. And so they won't tolerate such weakness in Paul either. Forget persecution, humiliation, suffering, death, cross-bearing. Forget it all. While Paul preaches Christ crucified, they preach a triumphant Messiah who doesn't have to share in human frailty to save others. But they're also receiving a different spirit, says Paul. His ministry is carried out by the Holy Spirit. the sanctifying power of God, whom the Corinthians had received on account of responding to the gospel. But the spirit in the false apostles, it just comes from the pit of hell. It's not marked by gentleness, love, kindness. It's authoritarian, it's overbearing, it's heavy shepherding. It's bullying. They don't care about the people, they care about themselves. And so therefore their gospel is different, says Paul. Skill in speech, knowledge, displays of authority, visions, revelations, performance of apostolic signs, looks the part. But they want Jesus plus all of those things. But their arguments are specious and deceptive, because in reality, friends, Jesus plus always equals Jesus minus. Always. If you try to add to the Christ of the cross, you're actually left with no Christ at all. Certainly not the one of the New Testament. And that is why Paul is so intent, verse 12, to continually fight against his opponents. But tragically, these Corinthians were submitting to this different Jesus, this different spirit, this different gospel, all too readily. And I wonder if we're any different today with our prosperity gospel. Our insistence on supposed powerful manifestations of the Spirit. But you know, there's even a danger for some conservative churches of leaning towards another Jesus as well. We wonder why we've never experienced his tangible presence and power. Because he's become a pal, that's why. He's just an add-on. Somebody we'll pay attention to on a Sunday. We use them when we need them, just like a utensil at our disposal. If we pray at all, it's only when a crisis comes. We'll compromise our minds and our hearts and therefore our lives. We don't even look like them. We'll want blessing, but without brokenness. We'll want reward, but without reverence. And so we're weak and we're fruitless and we're dying. Sadly, friends, what is missing in many churches today is Jesus Christ himself. Because a specious gospel has produced a compromised Christ. And so the final and third danger are superior attitudes. Deception, you see, lords itself over other people. That's what the super apostles were doing. Jesus himself had warned his followers about this very thing in Mark 10, about gentle rulers lording themselves over the people. That's not the kingdom. In the kingdom of God, the cross is the throne. Service is greatness. Second is first. And this was Paul's example at Corinth. His attitude, his leadership reflected that of his Lord. Look at verses 7 to 11. We see a humble servant modeled on his master. He humbles himself to exalt Corinth. He robs others to plant and preach at Corinth. He burdens others that Corinth isn't burdened. He boasted in Christ because he loves Corinth. Corinth is in a wider area called Achaia. Paul had enjoyed financial support from other churches there, but he wouldn't take anything from the fellowship in Corinth itself. But that was interpreted by some as exhibiting both a lack of authority and a lack of friendship. So Paul's irony in verse 7 is cutting. Has this been sinful on my part? Paul worked in manual labor to support himself, remember, tent making. And he did it so the Corinthians wouldn't have to support him. But that's seen as undignified. It's seen as shameful conduct for would-be philosophers of itinerant preachers who are meant to be esteemed. But if the false apostles and even the Corinthians themselves were degenerating Paul for being humble enough not to take money from them, then they were also denigrating Christ, because it was the meekness and gentleness of Jesus that Paul was showing and modelling. And he did it all for nothing. Paul says here that he was in need. He was in need. That's clear. But he would preach Christ crucified to these Corinthians without taking money from them. You see, fortunately, the Macedonians were supporting him, so Corinth didn't have to. I wonder if Paul's reasoning is this. What if I had taken money from Corinth? Would the church feel less obliged to obey his directives? We'll pay him to shut him up, but we're not going to obey him. Would the rich ones have become his friends at the expense of weaker members, paying for his favor? How would all this have affected Paul's crusade against the false apostles? So he would rather have robbed, is the word he uses, almost plundered the poorer but stronger Macedonians for support than taking anything of the wealthier but weaker Corinthians. That was Paul's boast, verse 10. The false apostles' self-proclaimed superiority had made them wealthy at Corinth. They weren't struggling for a bob or two. And from their lofty position, they were able to look down on Paul's humility in not taking money from the church. And they saw it as being unworthy of being an apostle. Because to them, Paul sullies the financial aspect of the patron-client relationship, whereby esteemed teachers were meant to receive finance. And the giving church received honor for doing so. And so by not taking money from Corinth, well, the accusation is clear. Paul doesn't love them. The opposite is true, he says. God knows I love you. In fact, it was his deep love for this church, one the false apostles didn't have, that compelled him to refrain from taking support and instead exercising humility and leadership. You see, superiority doesn't love. We see this heavy shepherding, this bullying in some church movements today. It forces submission to authority figures through control, through spiritual manipulation, through intimidation. But Paul's a humble servant. He models himself on his master. Do you notice what else he is, verse 2? He's a loving father jealous for his daughter. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. He's recalling Hosea chapter 2, a picture of God's mercy towards Israel. When the Corinthians were converted, they were set apart for Christ, and no one else was to share their affections. In Paul's day, a marriage ceremony was in two parts. There's a betrothal ceremony, there's a nuptial ceremony, and there's usually a year in between, during which the girl remained legally the man's, but also a virgin. The Corinthians were to be Christ's alone, given to that bridegroom by their father Paul. A And they were to remain pure until the nuptial part of the marriage, namely when Jesus returns. If a betrothed bride turned aside to another, she not only disgraced herself, but also her father who had given her away. So Paul is jealous. He's burdened that she remains a pure virgin bride as she waits for her divine husband to come for her. But these false apostles are trying to woo her away into adultery. So you see, Paul's attitude was not superior like the false apostles' attitude was. Superiority in leadership is deception. Paul's was humble. It was Christ-like. It was loving. And it was fatherly. And as I say, we'll come back to 2 Corinthians in the new year. And I'll just conclude this morning. Paul has been speaking about deception. The face of this may have been the false apostles, but Paul knows the power behind it. It's Satan himself. He was and is the serpent in the church. And Paul identifies Satan's deception through these super apostles by their superficial appearance, their specious arguments, their superior attitudes. Friend, Satan's trick is to corrupt the church and make what is not the work of the Spirit appear as if it is. He uses the name Jesus. He's happy for Christians to do so, as long as we keep it superficial, as long as the cross isn't mentioned. He's happy for his leaders to be all superior, glitzy, well paid, private jets, nice mega churches, coining in the money. And Satan is happy for specious arguments, for a shallow gospel that will tickle people's ears, leaving sinners in their sin and the religious unchallenged. It's deception. Friends, let us, as Paul said to young Timothy, preach the word. Then live it, because it is the power of God for salvation to those who are willing to face the truth. Amen. Thank you, Isabel. If we could sing our closing hymn, A Wonderful Saviour is Jesus My Lord. We'll rise to sing. And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.